Okay, please turn with me to Romans 16, verse 21. Romans chapter 16, we'll read verses 21 through 23 this morning. And there the word of Christ says this: Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertullus, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask today for, Lord, you to be our instructor and our guide, Lord, knowing that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. It is only the spiritual man, Lord, who can understand, Lord, these spiritual truths that must be interpreted by the Spirit of Christ. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be with us today and that he would teach us, Lord, inwardly, Lord, in our hearts, Lord, to love one another, Lord, to be committed to the things of God, and Lord, to have an unwavering conviction and confidence in the truthfulness and the authority of your word. So, Lord, instruct us today. Lord, be our guide. Help us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are really coming to the end of the road here on the book of Romans. And we remember that chapter 16, which begins the final conclusions that he's making here to the church, began with him commending a servant, Phoebe, to the church in Rome. He wanted the saints there to welcome her in a way that is worthy of a saint and to help her in whatever she might need from them during her stay at Rome. He then moved in verses 3 and onward to give various greetings to different brothers and sisters in the church at Rome. This was to show his love for the saints and his desire that God would shower their blessings down upon them. Last week, we finished this final admonition to the church, which was a dire warning about the dangers that await them, the dangers of false teachers and false brothers who would secretly be brought into the church in order to cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to true doctrine. He was warning them that the church must be on guard against these people. And when they manifest themselves, when they are discovered within the church, that they are to expose them and to avoid them, to have nothing to do with them in their dark and devious works, but rather shine the light on them, expose them, cast them out, and then avoid these kinds of people. He encouraged the church to continue living in accordance to their good reputation, that they had a reputation amongst the other churches. They were well known amongst others for doing what is good, to being wise to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. He then left them with a hope that though in their life they would face many trials and tribulations, and they would be assaulted in their faith by Satan and his minions, yet the church can rest assured that in due time, right, in just a little while, that the God of peace would crush Satan under their feet. And all the enemies of Christ, which are the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ, right, for his enemies are our enemies. They are one and the same. Whether those enemies be seen or unseen, spiritual or physical, inside the church or outside the church, whoever it is who harasses the true church of Jesus Christ will be reduced to ashes under the feet of Christ and under the feet of his saints. And so we must persevere through many tribulations until that day when we enter into the kingdom of God and God grants us relief from all of our enemies. And we enter into the eternal rest of the kingdom of God where we will be far away from any persecutors and tormentors of the faith. And until that day, we must be vigilant. We must be on guard. We must wage holy warfare against Satan, against his demons, and against his followers who rely on human, earthly, demonic wisdom. And this is why the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We must fight. But we are not called to fight alone. But rather, we are called to fight alongside one another. In the household of faith, we stand together with the righteous, with those who are of like faith and like practice. And this is what we turn to today. Right? Having sent his greetings to the saints that are in Rome, the apostle now sends greetings to the church from his companions, from his co-laborers, from those who are with him, those righteous men who were co-laboring alongside the apostle Paul. And so we are reminded that part of our righteousness, part of our obedience to Christ, is to not only avoid and expose those who are false brothers, but also to greet and to welcome those that are true, those that are true and sincere. And so we must exercise discernment. This is how we do these things. We have to have discernment so that we can know who is true, that we might welcome them and greet them, and know who is false, that we might avoid them. So let's turn to Romans chapter 16, and we'll be dealing in verses 21 through 23 today. Notice there it says, Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to us, and the whole church greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and my brother Quartus greet you. Here he begins by saying, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Right? Of all of the apostles' companions and co-workers, Timothy is the most well-known. Right? We have two books of the Bible written specifically to this man. We know that he was near and dear to the heart of the apostle who considered him to be like his own child, as if he was his own son, and he was his son in the faith. He even calls him such in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He was his child in the faith. He was his faithful companion, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a servant to many of the churches. And he provided, through his ministry, through his work alongside the apostle, he provided great help for the sake of the apostle Paul on his many journeys. He was also sent by Paul many places to carry out his will in the churches. So the apostle's ministry was greatly enhanced through his companions and through men like Timothy and others who could be sent to these churches to do follow-up, to help them, to instruct them, to teach what the apostle wanted them to know there in the churches. And this is what Timothy would do. He was either with Paul or he was being sent by Paul to other churches to carry out the will of the apostle in those churches. And the apostle Paul could rely on him. He trusted him, knowing that Timothy wasn't going to lead the church to do something contrary to the will of God, but that Timothy was going to act in the church in the exact same way as the apostle Paul would have acted. So whether the apostle is there or whether Timothy is there, they're going to receive the same instruction, the same expectation, the exact same thing, which is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was not working contrary to the apostle, but was rather working in complete harmony, in unison with the apostle Paul. Amen. Flip over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 14 through 21, how the apostle commends to the Corinthians Timothy. He sent him to them and what he did there amongst them. 1 Corinthians 4, 14. Says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? There, he says that he sent them Timothy to remind them of his ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So the apostle is teaching the same truths, the same doctrines, the same commandments everywhere and in every church. Whether it's a church comprised mostly of Jews, a church comprised mostly of Gentiles, it doesn't matter where he goes. He's preaching the same gospel. He's preaching the same doctrines, the same commandments. And when Timothy came to them, what was Timothy teaching? The exact same truths, not different truths, but he was there to remind them of the Apostle Paul's teaching because they were teaching in complete harmony with one another. So the Apostle Paul is not teaching one thing. He's not teaching election, and then Timothy's coming around and teaching free will to the church. There's no way that that would happen. But they are teaching one in the same doctrine because they have the same word of God. And in this way, the apostle's ministry was greatly enhanced through his companions, through people like Timothy. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one, right? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? Two are better than one. The Apostle Paul knows these truths. This is why wherever he's at, whatever letter he's writing, he's constantly surrounded by other men, by godly men, by righteous men who are with him, working alongside him, his companions in ministry. So the Apostle Paul was not a lone ranger Christian. He was not a lone ranger Christian out there doing everything by himself. Nor was our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If anyone had the ability to do it by himself, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't like that. He was surrounded by his disciples. And then there was even a greater group of disciples who were around him that he was training, that he was sending out, who were working and ministering alongside of him. The prophets, the apostles, none of them operated in this way. But they surrounded themselves with faithful, godly men. Though they are few and far between, there are not many righteous people, right? There are not very many faithful people. However, when we find them, we need to attach ourselves to them. They need to attach themselves to us, and we need to work together. We need to work together, be together, and do those things that are mutually beneficial to building up the kingdom of God. This is the way of the Apostle Paul, and this is why he has men like Timothy with him. We've already seen this in the beginning of Romans chapter 16, right? In these greetings that he has sent, he calls many of these people his fellow workers. And we know that on various parts of his journeys, that these people were with him and worked alongside of him in various capacities. Look back at Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Also, verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Right? They were at least with him enough to be imprisoned with him. And why would they be imprisoned with the Apostle Paul? Because they're working alongside of him. They're ministering with him. Also, verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys." And then verse 12, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." This was the case with the Apostle Paul. And this was the case with Timothy. He was a fellow worker who accompanied the apostle on many of his journeys, and he proved to be a faithful, trustworthy man who could be entrusted to carry on the ministry in the absence of the apostle, but then also, even after the death of the apostle, men like Timothy would carry on the ministry and help the churches and do those things that were consistent with the Apostle Paul. Look back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 gives us the account of when it is that the Apostle Paul met Timothy and how it is that he took him to be his companion. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in their numbers daily. Here we see that the apostle met Timothy when he visited Derbe and Lystra. And we notice there that before the apostle had met Timothy, he was already a disciple. He was already a convert. He was already a Christian. And he had a reputation in the church of being a serious-minded, a sincere, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, that Timothy's faith, in terms of the one who taught him the gospel and who taught him the faith. Why, certainly we know and understand that anyone's faith ultimately comes from God, but God uses people. He uses people to teach us the gospel, to instruct us in the faith. And who was it that taught Timothy the gospel? It was his mother and his grandmother. These two godly women were the ones who instructed him in the gospel, and he was acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he knew these writings from his childhood, in that he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. His father was a Greek, meaning an unbeliever, but his mother was a Jew and his grandmother was a Jew, and they taught him the faith. They taught him the scriptures, and then he was converted through hearing the word of Christ, and all of this took place before the Apostle Paul ever encountered him. And also before the Apostle Paul encountered him, the church was already speaking well of him. He already had a good reputation in the church, meaning that there was evidence of the grace of God upon the young man. He already, in his local congregation, had proven himself to be a faithful man of God. This is why when the apostle comes there, the church is speaking well of Timothy. They're recommending him to the Apostle Paul, pointing him out to him that he might take notice of him and further his training and further his usefulness in the ministry and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle takes note of him. And in his experience with Timothy, the church's assessment is proven to be true and right. And so because of that, he wants Timothy to join him, to accompany him in his missionary journey, that he might further train him and that he might further test him to see what kind of a man that he was, and that he might be a help to him in his ministry. Now in this, notice that Timothy is not seeking to make a name for himself. Timothy is not doing those kinds of things. Though he does ultimately gain a name and a standing in the churches, right? And even here we are, some 2,000 years later, and who are we talking about this morning? Right? We're talking about this righteous man by the name of Timothy. So he does gain a name amongst the churches, but he wasn't seeking this out. He wasn't trying to promote himself, gain a following, make a movement, get a big reputation, gain celebrity and renown throughout all the world. What is he doing when the Apostle Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra? He's minding his own business. He's serving faithfully where God had placed him. He's not networking, right? He's not self-promoting. He didn't have a 10-year plan by which he was going to move up the ladder and go to bigger and better things, right? This is what is so often happening. He's not looking for some celebrity preacher, some mega church pastor that he can attach himself to and then use that to promote himself and roll it into some big ministry position where he can then gain fame and fortune. He's not doing any of those things. But where he was at, in his home city, in his home church, among his family. He's living a simple, quiet, sincere Christian life. He's serving in his church. He's devoted to good works, and he has proven himself to be faithful without any promise of advancement, without any promise of fame or celebrity. Up to this point in his life, he has lived an obscure Christian life, faithfully serving the Lord, not because he wants attention, not because he wants to jump on the bandwagon of the Apostle Paul, not because he's looking for some position in the churches. He's simply serving because he loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength, and he loves his neighbor as himself. And as a result of his faithfulness, the church takes notice of him, that there is an uncommon grace upon this man, that he has an uncommon zeal. They take note of this. They're speaking well of him, and they're recommending him to the Apostle Paul. And this is to prove what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Timothy has already proven to be faithful in something that is little. Right? Not that serving in your local church is a little thing. But in terms of his sphere of ministry, he was ministering in his local congregation, which is little in comparison to the ministry that he's about to be a part of, which is with the Apostle Paul, is worldwide, is here and there in many churches and in many places. He proved himself faithful in the little things. And because of his faithfulness in the little things, now God is giving him greater things by attaching him to the Apostle Paul, and he's going to be of service to him as well. Now, I say all of this to point out that this is how we have to be as a church. This is how we must operate as a church. There is no platform for self-promotion, no avenue for advancement, no promise of any position of fame or fortune, but rather let people serve in their church. Let them be faithful, doing menial tasks, doing things in quiet, doing things behind the scenes, doing things without the desire of recognition, without any promise of advancement, without having their name shouted from the rooftop. Let people serve in this way. And let a man be proven in the little things. And then as he's proven himself faithful in little, then you give him greater and greater and greater responsibilities. Then you can commit more to him. There are many, many, many people who will not serve with sincerity. They will not serve the Lord in obscurity. They will not serve behind the scenes. They will only serve the Lord if they're going to get recognition out of it. They will only do it if it is an avenue for them to advance themselves, to promote themselves, and to move up the ladder. And there are many, many pastors like this as well. Many, many people in ministry who are always looking to move onward and upward. That's always on their mind. They scheme, they plot, they plan. They network, they're bootlickers, right? These are the kinds of people they are. They do whatever it takes to advance, right? To move up the corporate church ladder. But not Timothy. Timothy is not a man like this. He is simply serving the Lord faithfully when he is brought to the attention of the Apostle Paul, and then Paul takes him with him, and he becomes his companion in ministry, which is another thing that ought to be pointed out. It is true that Timothy, as the Apostle Paul, they do gain recognition, right? People know who they are. Their churches know who they are. And Timothy would gain recognition because of his close association with the Apostle Paul. And he does become well known, in a sense, to the churches. But he also becomes well known to who? To all of his enemies, to all of the Apostle Paul's enemies. And being chosen to be a companion of the Apostle Paul in ministry was being chosen to suffer alongside of him. Amen. Which is far, far different than what is taking place in our own day, with those who are attaching themselves to celebrities so that they themselves can gain fame and fortune, so that they themselves will have many of adoring fans bowing down and worshiping them, and that they will become someone within the ranks of Christendom. And this is one of the problems that you see in our own day. One of the evils of denominations, institutions, associations, any ministry that has built in an avenue for advancement, anything where there are positions that people are gunning for, they're aiming for, they want to become the president of this, they want to become the head of this, they want to rise to the top and become someone great within this organization, within this institution, within this denomination. If there is an avenue, a platform to gain leadership, to gain recognition, to gain honor, and many of these things also have attached to them very large salaries. So there is an avenue for fame and fortune, then those institutions, those organizations, they will be inherently corrupt. They will be corrupt. And this is the problem that you see in much of Christianity. When there is a position to be had, which typically comes with recognition and money, fame and fortune, the rats will come crawling out of their holes and they will all be gunning for these types of positions. And the majority of denominational executives, the majority of seminary professors, and even the majority of many pastors, if they had no position and were just another member of the church, they would be the worst church member that you had. They would be utterly useless, utterly worthless, and detestable. And I've seen it with my own eyes. We even had one such person here one time. He was the worst church member we had. And yet he was an expert on church membership and church leadership and would teach conferences and seminars to other pastors on how to do these things, while he himself was the worst church member that we had at the church. How can this be? How can this be? How did he rise to this position? Because he worked the system. But this is not how we should be. In the church, if a man proves himself faithful in the little things, then he can be entrusted with greater responsibilities. This is the way our Lord Jesus Christ works, and this is the way that we should be in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless." Right? And by tested there, he doesn't mean go to this man and say, "We want to make you a deacon in 3 months, so we're going to test you for 3 months, and if you keep your nose clean for 3 months, then we're going to make you a deacon." Right? By testing him, he means what? Right? You test him without any promise of position. You're watching him. You're testing him. He's in your mind. You have him in your mind. You think that there's potential there, but we're going to watch you for a couple of years and see whether or not he proves himself faithful. And then if he does, then we're going to recommend him to this position. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Do not be hasty, he says, in laying your hands on someone and setting them apart for some ministry, right? Don't do that, because if you do and he proves himself to be worthless, then what are you doing? You're taking part in his sins because you're the one that promoted him to that position. Now, of course, we can never have 100% certainty, right? We can never have that. And even our Lord Jesus Christ had one rat amongst the rest of them in Judas Iscariot. Not that that was unaware to him. Of course, he knew what was going on. But even the Apostle Paul had companions who were with him for a while, but who deserted him and forsook him. So we just have to do the best that we can, but we should not do it hastily. We should be very patient, methodical in the way that we approach these things, and not advance people in terms of leadership and position and responsibility without them first being tested and proven to be faithful in the little things. This is how we need to be then, in terms of raising up both pastors or elders and also deacons in the church. You look for faithful men, you test them by watching them, by seeing whether or not they prove to be faithful in serving the church in unseen ways, in obscure ways? Are they faithful? Are they doing the things without any promise of position, without any promise of any recognition? Are they doing it because they sincerely love the Lord and they love their neighbor as themselves? If that's the reason they're doing it, then that's all they need. They don't need recognition because they're not doing it to be seen by men. They're doing it because they love the Lord. And then we should take those men, teach them, train them in righteousness, and then entrust them with greater and greater and greater responsibilities. This is the pattern that we have in the Bible. We do not see in the Bible them taking an 18-year-old who has dedicated his life to ministry at Falls Creek, sending him off to Bible college, getting him a 4-year degree, and then elevating him to a position of leadership in the church, making him second in command in the church, or making him the pastor of the church. You don't see them taking a 20-year-old, sending him off to seminary, giving him a degree, and now he's qualified to lead the church, to be in leadership in the church. This is not the way they were doing it in the Bible. But rather, they were taking them, training them, testing them over the course of many years within the ministry, within the church, training them there, and then if they proved themselves faithful, then they would elevate them and promote them to these types of things, knowing that they are serving with good intentions, right? Not because they're gunning for money or fame or fortune. Timothy was recognized because of his faithful life, a faithful life that he was living before he met the Apostle Paul. And this is why he was commended to him. And then he was trained in the crucible with the apostle, and then he was entrusted with greater and greater responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You've heard it from me. You've heard it from me in the presence of many witnesses. So I'm not telling you one thing in secret, one thing in private, but then when I get up in front of other people publicly, I say another thing. He's not doing that. You've heard me teach these things, both privately in our conversations, and I teach the same thing publicly in front of many witnesses. And everything that I've told you, now I want you to take and teach those things and trust those things to other faithful men who are then going to be able to instruct others as well. And this is the way the faith is passed on from generation to generation to generation. And that was even true in Timothy's experience in his own household, because it was his mother and grandmother who knew the faith, who knew the scriptures, and they're the ones who entrusted it to Timothy. They taught Timothy, and now as Timothy grows up, then he needs to do the same as well. So, Timothy sends his greetings. He gives his greetings to the church. Also, we see in verse 21, "Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you." Lucius could be one of the prophets and teachers mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. One of the prophets mentioned there was Lucius, whenever Paul and Barnabas were set apart for the work. So it could be that that is the Lucius that we're talking about here. Other people think that Lucius is an alternate spelling of Luke, and we know that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, that he was with him all the time as well and ministered alongside of him. So whether it's Lucius the prophet, whether it's Luke, the writer of the Gospel and the book of Acts, whoever it is, he sends his greetings. We know that he's a good man, a faithful man, and he sends his greetings. Jason is mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. He was a believer in Thessalonica. He received the apostle into his home. And then whenever the Jews stirred up a mob against the apostle Paul and were looking for him, they went to the house of Jason and they couldn't find the apostle Paul. So they drug Jason out and drug him to the authorities. And then Jason had to put up security on behalf of himself and of the Apostle Paul. So Jason was one who showed hospitality. He received him into his home. He even suffered because of his association with the Apostle Paul. And then Sosipater is mentioned here as a companion and a fellow worker with Paul. Now these three he calls his kinsmen. They are his kinsmen, meaning that these are believing Jews. They are Jews, kinsmen according to the flesh, but they're not merely kinsmen according to the flesh. They are also his spiritual brothers, who are also his physical brothers. And this is a further confirmation of Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Has God rejected his people? By no means. He uses himself in Romans 11 as an example that God has not rejected the entirety of the Jewish nation, because Paul himself was a believer, but also we have these three men, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. They're also his kinsmen, so they are a part of the elect. The elect, the remnant of the Jews who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And they're not unbelievers, because who are they with? They're with the Apostle Paul. The elect obtained it. The elect among the Jews obtained salvation, but the rest of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and God is the one who hardened them. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. Verse 22, I, Tertullus, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, we might ask here, I thought the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. So who is this Tertullus who he says wrote this letter? So Tertullus was a scribe. He was a scribe, an assistant, to whom the apostle would dictate, and then Tertullus would be the one who actually wrote the words onto the paper. So in this case, in the case of the letter to the Romans, we have three writers of the book of Romans. Tertullus is the one who wrote the actual words. He was the one with pen and ink writing the words onto paper. Paul is the holy apostle who dictated the content of the letter. He's the one who told Tertullus what to write, and then Tertullus copied it according to the dictation of the apostle Paul. But then we also have a third writer of the letter, the Holy Spirit of God, who filled the apostle Paul in such a way, inspired him in such a way, that every single word that he wrote is the word of the living God, the perfect word of God. Tertullus wrote the words that were dictated to him by the Apostle Paul, who was being carried along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the result of the letter was the perfect word of the living God without any mixture or error. Complete, perfect, unadulterated truth from God that comes to us and to all of its recipients with all of the authority and the power of God Almighty bound up in this letter, and not only in this letter, but in every other book of the Bible. They all bear the seal of God. They have the stamp of God. They come from God, and therefore we must receive them not as a word from men, but as they truly are, which is the word of the living God. Which is a reminder for us that when we come to the Bible, whether we're hearing it taught publicly, whether we're reading it in our own private devotion, whenever we encounter the Bible, we are encountering the Word of God. And this is the one that God will look to. He who is contrite and lowly in spirit and who trembles at my word. We're not dealing with suggestions here. These aren't opinions. These aren't man's interpretations. This is the Word of God, and we better treat it as such. We better come before it with fear and trembling, seeking to understand correctly, accurately, every single word written down in the prophets and the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, confirms to us these truths. It says, "We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No prophecy, he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever, he says, produced by the will of man. Right? Not that the Holy Spirit was acting contrary to the will of the Apostle Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul, he wanted to write the letter to the Romans. But the content of that letter was not produced merely by the will of the Apostle Paul. It was not produced merely by the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, but rather it was produced by the wisdom that comes down from above, the wisdom of God, the Spirit working in the apostle in such a way that he wrote the very words of Christ. Whether it be this book of the Bible or any other book of the Bible, though they were written by different men, ultimately they were produced by the will of God Almighty. And they teach us, they communicate to us the interpretation of God. Right? It did not come about by someone's own interpretation, but rather it is the interpretation of God. Right? God's judgment, God's assessment on whatever issue that is addressed in the Bible. So the Apostle Paul is not looking at the world and then coming out of his own mind and saying, "This is what I think about this or that. This is my opinion on this or that." But rather, when he's writing these things, he is giving to us the very thoughts of God. God's interpretation, the way that God looks at the world, the way that God views reality, what he says about this or that. This is God's interpretation, and this is how we need to receive it. Really, and at the end of the day, isn't this all that matters? What does God say concerning the matter? That's all that we should be asking in terms of seeking truth and understanding in this world. What does God say? What is God's interpretation? What are the thoughts of God on these issues? Right? I don't care about what you think. You should not care about what I think. Right? I don't want your opinion, and you should not want my opinion. Right? We shouldn't want any of these types of things. Because my opinion carries no weight. Your opinion does not carry any weight. Right? Our opinions or our thoughts, they are only meaningful and useful insofar as they conform to the Word of God. Amen. If what I say, what I teach on any given issue is consistent with the Word of God, then you should listen. You should listen. You should receive it. You should take it seriously. You should believe it. And you should obey it. But if what I say does not conform to the Word of God, it is worthless. It is utterly useless. It is detestable. And it is actually deadly and dangerous, because if it doesn't come from God, then it is earthly. And if it is earthly, it is demonic. It is demonic. It comes from a demon. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. And how do men trust in other men? They receive what they say, what they communicate, what they teach, their thoughts, their opinions on all of these different issues. They trust what men say, but they do not trust the Word of God. They do not trust what God says. And this is what we find in this present world. 7.6 billion people on the earth, and 99.99999% of them are experts on everything under the sun, and all of them are contradicting the very wisdom of God found in the Word of God on point after point after point after point. And few people, when they want to search truth, when they want to know what they should think and believe about any given issue, there are very few people who say, what does the Bible say? Who will consult the Word of the living God. Very few who will put confidence in the Word of God. Even very few Christians, people who claim to be Christians, and yet few of them will actually search the Scriptures and want to know, what does the Bible say about these things? But what do they do? People just spew their own mind. They give their own thoughts about the character and nature of God, about human nature, about sin, about salvation, about morality, about the life to come. No fear, no trembling, no consideration that what they might be saying is contradicting God. And when they contradict God, what are they calling God? They're calling God a liar, right? If I contradict God, then I am calling God a liar, which is blasphemy. Amen. And it is a sin that is worthy of eternal damnation. People don't take these things seriously. They don't consider that you need to be quick to hear and slow to speak, right? Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. And it tells us in Ecclesiastes that when you draw near to God, it's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools, right? That do not let your words be many. Keep your mouth shut and instead draw near to listen. To listen to whom? Listen to God. Listen to God. Listen to His Word, what His Word says, and then form your thoughts, your opinions, your judgments on whatever issue there is in the world. Form it according to the Word of God. And there is the wisdom of God here. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in the Word of God, so that we know what we need to believe on every single issue. And we know how we ought to act and respond to every single issue in life. It is all found in the Word of God. But who's living like this? Who is taking these things seriously? Well, I like to think of God as this or that. Well, I like to think about this or that. Well, this is what I think. This is my opinion on this thing and that thing. People do this all the time. But we cannot be like this. And here we have a reminder at the conclusion of the book of the divine origin of the Word of God. The Bible is not offering suggestions. The Bible is not offering opinions. The Bible is not offering a take it or leave it approach. Take it if you want, incorporate it if you want, but if not, no big deal. Just walk away and do whatever you want. The Bible is dealing with truth and error, righteousness and wickedness, black and white. And when it comes to truth, to the content of the Bible, it is God's way or the highway. So it's not take it or leave it. It's God's way or the highway to hell. This is the way that we have to look at the Bible. And you and I better not contradict God. We better not put forward our own wisdom as equal to or superior to God. And if we don't know on some issue, then don't say anything, right? Just keep your mouth shut. Better to keep your mouth shut than to say something that contradicts God and then go search the Bible until you find the answer. And then open the Bible and read it from the Bible to the person and say, this is what the Word of God says. Don't trust me. Trust what the Bible says. It is the Word of the living God. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Now, this means that no part of the Bible is optional. No part of the Bible is optional. because all of the Bible is from God, right? No prophecy was produced by the will of man. It didn't come about by someone's own interpretation. So when, say, Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, it's not that 90% of it came from God and 10% of it came from Jeremiah. So we have to believe 90% of it, but the 10% from Jeremiah, you can take it or leave it. That's not the way it came about. But rather, how much of it came from God? 100%. So how much of the book of Jeremiah must we receive as a word from God? Every single word of it, 100% of it, which means none of it is optional, all of it is required, and we must believe and receive it as it is a word from God. And this is true of every page of Scripture, right? If it is in the Bible, then it is from God. If it is from God, then it is true. And if it is true, it is essential for us to believe and for us to obey. So there are no non-essential truths. There are no commandments in the Bible that are non-essential. And we have to get that into our minds, because there are many, many lies out there today. There are many people who are bantying about promoting relativism, pluralism in the churches, who say, okay, yes, there are some things that we got to be dogmatic on. There are some things that are non-negotiable, right? When we're talking about the gospel, it's non-negotiable. But on all these other issues, all these other doctrines, all these other commandments, you can believe it this way, you can believe it that way, you can have this view, you can have that view, and it doesn't matter because we all believe the same gospel. So it doesn't matter if you believe the earth is 6,000 years old or if you believe it's 6 billion years old. It doesn't matter if you believe in election or if you believe in free will. It doesn't matter if you believe in the Ten Commandments or if you reject the Ten Commandments, right? It doesn't matter because we're all good Christian people and we're all going to make it to heaven. But this mindset, which is, it is a plague in the church, right? It is everywhere. It is a universal plague in the church. And it has been since the beginning of time, right? This mindset minimizes the importance of the necessity of the Word of God. It minimizes the Bible so that people think that they don't have to believe what the Bible says, that they don't have to obey what the Bible says. And it sounds very gracious, doesn't it? Sound gracious, loving, accommodating, magnanimous. Sounds very humble. But in reality, it's very evil. It is candy-coated poison. And really, it's arrogance. It is extreme arrogance, and it is very unloving. It is unloving to teach men that any part of the Bible is not important. It's unloving to God, because you're saying to God, part of your word is not important, that I don't need to believe it or that I don't need to obey it. That's not loving toward God. And isn't the first commandment that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength? So it's unloving toward God to say to God that this part of your word, this doctrine, I don't have to believe, or that you can believe it 100 different ways. So it's unloving to God. And secondly, it's unloving to man. It's not loving to a man to tell him that you don't have to believe this. That's actually very unloving. Now you might say, well, does that make you a fundamentalist? Yes, it makes me a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist when it comes to the Bible, because I believe every doctrine, everything in the Bible is fundamental to the faith, that we must believe everything written in the Bible. You might say, does that make you dogmatic? Absolutely. We should be dogmatic on everything in the Bible. But guess who else was dogmatic? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ was a very narrow-minded, dogmatic, fundamental person. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." I mean, he's getting down to the minutia there. right? Not a dot, not an iota. These very small markings, not one of them, he says, is going to pass away until everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you relax, he says, one of the least of these commandments, relax it. Just tell people, well, it's not that important. You can do it. It's better if you do it. But if not, it's not that big of a deal. You're still going to make it to heaven. You can be a good, faithful brother, a good Christian, whether you do this or not. But that's not what Jesus says. What does he say? He says, if you relax one of these, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, which means what? You're not going to heaven, right? To be least in the kingdom of heaven means you're not going to the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to eternal life. If you relax one of the least of these, well, what about the great ones? Aren't people doing that today as well? People are relaxing the Ten Commandments of God today, but then they claim to be Christians and that they follow God and that they're going to make it to heaven. So Jesus did not promote relativism, pluralism, universalism. He promoted dogmatism. He was very narrow-minded, and he said, if you relax one of the least of these things, you're going to be least in the kingdom of God. But if you maximize them, if you teach them and teach others to do them, you'll be called great in the kingdom of God. Well, don't we want to be great in the kingdom of God? That's what we want. So what should we do? Teach the whole counsel of God. Teach the whole word of God. Also, the Apostle Paul was a narrow-minded and dogmatic. Acts 24:14. This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. What did he leave out of his faith? Nothing. He says, I believe everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. Well, isn't that arrogant? Isn't it arrogant for the apostle to assume that he believed everything and that he had the right interpretation on everything? Isn't that arrogant for him to do that, to assert those things? No, not if it's true. Of course it's not. He did believe everything. And this is how we should approach the word of God. Believe everything written in the law and the prophets and the apostles. Now, of course, this does not mean that every one of us is going to arrive at a perfect understanding of the Bible, that we're going to arrive at a complete understanding of the Bible in one setting. We're all growing, we're all learning, right? We're all maturing in the faith. And even on some things, we have to be taught over and over and over again. But with careful study, rigorous study, reading the Bible over and over again, searching the scriptures, sitting and listening to sound teaching, we can come to a correct understanding of what the Bible actually says. And we should seek to know those things. And when we come to a part of the Bible that we don't understand, then we should seek it out until we do get the understanding. But we shouldn't say it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter because people have disagreed on this for many, many years, right? On any given passage, there can only be one true, legitimate interpretation. And that is the interpretation that we should seek to know and understand. And the Bible cannot contradict itself. So if we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, the harmony of Scripture, we can, over time, with careful study, we can come to a greater and greater understanding of the content of the Bible. It's not that we gain perfect knowledge. Of course not. But we can gain more and more knowledge, and it's humility. Humility is what we need. Being teachable and humble in approaching the Bible with fear and trembling, and having a desire to grow and to learn what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture, he says, not some, not the New Testament, Much of the New Testament wasn't even written at this time, or some of it wasn't, and it certainly wasn't widely circulated at this time. So when he's talking about all Scripture, and before he mentions the sacred writings which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and it is those sacred writings that Timothy knew from childhood, and when he was a child, it was before the New Testament had been written. So what are the sacred writings that made him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? It's the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. Genesis to Revelation, all of it is breathed out from God, and all of it is profitable. It is beneficial. It is needful. We need every single bit of it. This is the way that we must approach the Bible. And what makes any given passage from the Bible authoritative, what makes it profitable, what makes it essential, is not whether or not we perceive that it is important. What makes it essential is the authority of the one who gave it. And all of it comes from God, therefore all of it's important, because God tells us it's important. He tells us that we need it. He's not writing things just for his own amusement. He's writing these things for our benefit, for our profit. And I do not have the authority. You don't have the authority. Amen. Dr. So-and-so at the seminary doesn't have the authority. The celebrity Bible teacher does not have the authority. No one has the authority to classify any part of the Bible as unimportant, as non-essential, or tertiary. No one has the right to do it. Who gave them the right? Who told them that it was unimportant? Who told them that that was non-essential? Right? Where did it come from? It didn't come from God. Therefore, we shouldn't believe it. This is the way we need to approach the Bible. The Bible is from God. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. And in this case, Tertullus wrote it, Paul dictated it, and the Spirit carried him along, so that the result of the letter to the Romans is the very word of God, and this is the way that we must receive not only Romans, but every other book of the Bible as well. Lastly, verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Here, the final greetings are from Gaius, the church, Erastus, and Quartus. All of them sending their greetings, showing their companionship, their fellowship, their love, their desire for God to shower his blessings upon the church in Rome. Bound together in like faith, right? Bound together in the bond of peace. And this is why they have affection for them. This is why they have love for them, even though they live many miles apart. Even though they're not weekly or daily in communication, in fellowship with one another, yet they still have a common bond with them, a love for them, though they are separated by many miles and much difficulty. And if that's true for them, then how much more should it be true of us who see each other on a weekly basis? That we ought to have love for one another, and we ought to be bound together in the bond of peace. We'll conclude with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is why they love each other. And this is why we ought to love each other as well. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man. There is only one Spirit who fills us all. There is only one true faith. There is all this in our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what binds us together in perfect harmony, in the unity of peace in the church. And this is what we should desire and why it is that we ought to love each other, be together, encourage each other, build each other up in the faith. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our song of conclusion. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we do thank you for how it is that you, Lord, you raise men up. Lord, you raise them up in their generation, Lord, to be useful, Lord, to the church by you. Lord, to establish us in the faith. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, how it is that you took that man out of darkness, Lord, out of sin. He was in rebellion against you, Lord, persecuting the church, and yet, Lord, you converted him. You changed him in an instant on that road to Damascus and made him, Lord, a chosen vessel of yours. Lord, for the building up of the church, Lord, to establish the word of the Lord, Lord, among us. And Lord, we thank you for Timothy, his companion, Lord, who worked alongside of him, Lord, who was so useful there in the church. Lord, not only in the church where he was found, but Lord, in many other churches as well. Father, we pray that you would make us like this. Lord, that we would serve you, Lord, gladly, Lord, with sincerity, Lord, not desiring the recognition of men, Lord, not because we want to be praised and put up front and Lord, that people would make much of us. But Lord, we pray that we would serve you, Lord, simply because we love you and we love our neighbor. Lord, may this be true of our congregation. Lord, may we have many people here who are happy to serve in obscurity, Lord, behind the scenes, without any recognition, Lord, in order to glorify you and, Lord, to help and to be a benefit to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, as well, we pray that you would raise up godly men among us. Lord, those who can lead the church, Lord, as elders and deacons, Lord, who can serve here in such a way. Lord, help us to identify, Lord, to train, to test, and Lord, to entrust them with great responsibility in the oversight and care of your church. And Lord, we pray for future generations. Lord, we pray that this church would be established on the truth. And that, Lord, for many, many years, Lord, in the life of our children and our grandchildren, Lord, and even many generations after us, Lord, that this church would stand upon the truth and would fight against false teachers. And Lord, would not let the opinions and wisdom of men and of the devil gain a foothold here, but would rely upon your word in fear and trembling. So, Father, we pray that the faith, Lord, that we find here among us, Lord, that you would pass it down to the next generation, and Lord, to many generations after that, that there might be light here, the gospel here, the truth here, so that sinners might be turned from their sin and know the way of salvation. Lord, as well, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that we would have conviction, Lord, concerning the divine origin of every single page and every single letter found in the Word of God. Lord, teach us to take your Word seriously. Lord, give us understanding that we might have a better and better, a clearer understanding of what your Word says. Lord, we want to be like the apostle who believed everything written in the law and the prophets. Lord, we want to believe everything in your Word, and we want to believe it and understand it in the correct, true interpretation. So, Lord, help us to be able to drown out, Lord, those false ideas, Lord, the ideas and thoughts that are coming from many, many men, and, Lord, to listen to the one shepherd, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and, Lord, to know what his word says. So, Lord, establish us in the truth, and, Lord, we pray that we would have humility, that we would be teachable, Lord, that we would tremble at your word, and that, Lord, we would know what it says, so that we might be able to instruct others. Lord, first our family, but then, Lord, to build up our other believers, and, Lord, to even instruct sinners in the way that they might turn to you and be saved. So, Lord, bless us. Help us, Lord, to persevere, Lord, to continue in these things. Lord, give to us greater and greater faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.